Amen. Let us say a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, dear Lord, we come, dear Lord, and we thank you, dear Lord, for keeping us safe all night long. And dear Lord, we realize that we slumbered and as we slept. And dear Lord, we realize, dear Lord, that as we prepare to get up this morning, that justice was at one end of the bed saying they don't deserve to see another day. But mercy was at the other end of the bed saying, give them one more chance. You reached down with your loving arms of protection and gently shook us and allowed us to see another day. And for that, we pause just to say thank you. Thank you for your goodness and thank you for your mercy. Dear Lord, we ask, dear Lord, that you superintend our journey, dear Lord, that you forgive me for all sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Purge me with hyssop as your servant David said. And dear Lord, we ask, dear Lord, that you give me your preaching power even now. Go with us and stand by us, dear Lord. We thank you, dear Lord, and we praise you. And when we've left from this place, dear Lord, your word says that after the wise men met you, that they left a different way. Let us leave this place different than the way we came. We thank you, dear Lord, and we praise you in your son Jesus' name. Amen. It is indeed an honor as well as a pleasure to stand before you just for a few minutes. As I always say, I don't endeavor to be at any great length in front of you. I thank you. As I was preparing to get ready to come this morning, on a personal note, my garage door decided it wanted to act up, and so it refused to go down. And so I couldn't leave the house unsecured without anyone there. So my wife volunteered to stay, and the garage door man said that he would come within a couple of hours. So I don't know what the charge would be on a Sunday morning to come out to look at a garage door, but my best guess is that it may not be cheap, but I'm going to pray about that. And I will endeavor to spend our time together. If you would be so kind to turn to Ephesians, that book written by Paul, that prison epistle written by Paul, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1-6, Ephesians 4, verses 1-6. I will be reading from the New King James Version, but nevertheless, it should be similar. Ephesians 4, verses 1-6. And the text states as such, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You may be seated. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. If I could speak with you just hurriedly and parenthetically, as I said, I don't endeavor to be at any great length in front of you around the topic of oneness, around the topic of oneness. The scripture talked about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And so if I can speak with you around the topic of oneness. Well, as someone who has been a high school administrator, and one thing I noticed is that sometimes that the drum line will practice outside of my office window. They would find it necessary to practice their drum line outside of my office window. I don't know if this is just a habit or some get back, or they would practice drum line outside of my window. And what I noticed about bands, I've never played in a band, but what I've noticed is that they would practice different sections all around the campus. All around the campus, they would have their different sections and they would practice. And so from then I began to notice marching bands. I noticed that Jackson State's marching band was called the Sonic Boom of the South. Southern University was called the Human Jukebox. And they would practice and they would practice all over the campus. They would have their different sections here and a different section here and a different section there. But all of a sudden at halftime, the drum major may march out, and when the director would take the batons and hit the batons together, they would stand at attention and they would play with one sound. There was one sound when they played. But when we look at our nation today, we are no longer the United States of America, but the divided states of America. We are no longer united, but we are divided, and we look like the divided states of America. We are divided politically. We are divided racially. We are divided by class. We are divided by culture. We are divided by ethnicity. We are divided by geography. We are a divided nation. And I want to talk to Christians about Christ's call today to oneness. Christ makes a call in Ephesians. It is a call to oneness. Over and over, you look in the text and you see he speaks about that there is one body. He moves on in the text to say that there is one spirit. He moves on in the text to say that there is one Lord. He moves on in the text to say that there is one faith. He moves on in the text to say that there is one baptism. He moves on in the text to say that there is one God. Guess what? The text is about oneness. Well, what do you mean when you say oneness, when you say one? It is a oneness of purpose and not oneness of or sameness of persons, but it is oneness of purpose. Let me see if I can drill down and help you to understand that on a football team, everybody doesn't play the quarterback position, but there is a oneness of purpose. The oneness of purpose is to score and win the game, while everyone does not play the same position. So in essence, we're talking about oneness of purpose, not sameness of persons. Well, the Father is not the same as the Son. The Son is not the same as the Father, but they are one. It is the triune God. The triune God is composed of one God and three co-equal, co-eternal, and coexistent persons. They are one in essence, but in essence with three distinct personalities. There is God the Father, and then there is God the Son, and then there is God the Holy Spirit. All are one, always has been one, always will be one. The only exception is when sin entered the camp, and the only exception which sought to, if you will, disturb the oneness of the Godhead was sin, as God the Son, Jesus, is on the cross. He takes on the sin of the world. He has the sin of the world. God the Father looks down and he can't look. A holy God can't look on sin. So it disturbed the Godhead. How do we know? Because he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This isn't in my notes, but this is just a cautionary note to you that sin disturbs relationships. So sin, all sin is first against God. But sin disturbs relationships. It disturbed, if you will, the relationship of the Godhead because it sought to create discord. Well, as we continue to move on, that unity is not having everyone the same, but it is moving everyone toward a legitimate goal. The key to unity is to make sure that we have the same goal. We must have oneness of purpose, and that oneness of purpose is through the word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In essence, he says in Romans, let God's word be true and let every man be a lie. Well, why would I look at John 17 and he says, your word is true? See, truth is the absolute standard by which reality is measured. Truth is the absolute standard. God's word is the absolute standard by which reality is measured. Now, I know in the culture it is popular to say my truth, and this is my truth, and this is how I view it, and this is my truth on the subject, but the Bible clearly records that God's word is true. See, God is there, and if God is not in the equation, it is a problem with oneness. Well, let me say to you hurriedly and parenthetically, in the midst of a divided nation, in the midst of a divided culture, in the midst of a divided society, in the midst of a divided political milieu, in the midst of all of that division, we still see God's word asking for the universal church of God to be one. He still asks for the universal church of God to be one. Now, don't get me wrong, there is time for legitimate division. There is time for legitimate division over sin. There is time for legitimate division over false doctrine. But here in the text, he is speaking and he is reminding the universal church to be one. See, the Bible has two great zenith passages on Christian unity. One is St. John, the 17th chapter, and St. John, the 17th chapter is a key passage on unity. It is Jesus. He has an intercessory prayer, and his intercessory prayer is all about unity. The second passage you see about unity is Ephesians, the 4th chapter. See, Ephesians is a prison epistle. What do you mean, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Paul writes the letter from prison. He writes this Ephesians from prison along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon are all written from prison. They are prison epistles. So in Ephesians 4:1, there is a change in the tense of the subject matter. He changes it. It is a shift. So he says, I therefore, he changes it. It is a move in the text from doctrine to a practical section. It is a move, it is a transition from doctrine to duty. It is a move from principle to practice. It is a move from position to behavior. And he says, in essence, in all of the great riches that I've bestowed upon you, in everything that I've talked about, now I'm giving you some responsibilities, and the responsibilities would be one of them, unity. Paul reminds the reader of that it is a prison epistle. And anytime you see the word therefore, then you have to ask, what is it therefore? It is therefore letting you know to read above to the next set of scriptures. And the next set of scriptures is where he lays all of this out. And now when he gets to the 4th chapter, he is saying, here is a message on Christian unity. Paul reminds the reader that it is a prison epistle, mentioning in the first verse that he is a prisoner of the Lord. Then he reminds the church, I love it, the church at Ephesus, that the faithful Christian walk can be costly, and that he had to pay a considerable cost for the cause of Christ. He reminds us that the Christian walk can be costly. It is not all honey and no bees. It can be costly. Well, as I was going through and as I was studying and as I was looking at it, I thought about Daddy King. Daddy King was Martin Luther King's father, and they affectionately referred to him as Daddy King. Well, Daddy King had to endure the assassination of his son, Martin Luther King Jr. Well, about a year or so after, soon after, his other son, A.D. King, was found dead and had died somewhat mysteriously. A.D. King had then died. Well, in 1974, there was a deranged man who showed up, an African-American deranged man shows up at the church. And while Mother King, Daddy King's wife, was playing the organ, the man then shot Mother King. Daddy King had all of these losses in his family, and Daddy King had to stand and he had to eulogize his wife. In Daddy King eulogizing his wife, he reflected that he had lost his son, Martin Luther King Jr. He reflected that he had lost his son, A.D. King. He had reflected that he had lost Mama King, that she had been killed while playing the organ inside the church. Daddy King reflects, and as Daddy King reflects, and he reflects on the cost of his service to God, Daddy King says, my heart is bruised, but not broken. Daddy King stands and he says, but I'm still not going to give up on God. Amen. Well, he says it kind of in the words of that servant Job. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I follow. Habakkuk says it like this. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not blossom, though there's no cattle in the stall, he rejoices and he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Paul, in essence, saying that I'm behind prison walls, but he says, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm still going to tell you about this Christian unity. Well, Ephesians chapter 1-3 is about the believer's wealth in Christ. But Ephesians chapter 4-6 are about the believer's walk in Christ. Ephesians 4:1, he opens up with the following. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, how do Christians walk worthy? I had an old deacon who used to greet me when I was a younger man, and he wouldn't say, what's up? He wouldn't say, how are you doing? He wouldn't greet me in a common colloquial saying, but he would simply say, how is your walk? Well, the text says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to daily conduct. You don't believe me? Walk with me for a few minutes through just a couple of scriptures. In Ephesians 2:2, it says, walking in sin was done away with by salvation. The saints of old used to say it like this, I had a new walk and I had a new talk. They used to simply say, I had a new way to conduct myself and a new form of communication. Well, Ephesians 2:10, to remind us of our daily conduct, says to walk in good works. Just a reminder that we do good works not to get saved, but we do good works because we are saved. So because we are saved, there should be some fruit and we ought to do some good works. Well, Ephesians 4:1 says to walk worthy of Christ's salvation call. Ephesians 4:17 says, no longer walk as unbelievers walk. There should be a distinct difference between our lifestyle and between the lifestyle of unbelievers. Well, he says to walk in love. So we ought to demonstrate love to one another. Well, in Ephesians 5:8, he says to walk as the children of light. So simply says we should walk as children of darkness, but we have given a command to walk as children of light. So in essence, he boils it down to let us know that our walk is our daily conduct. We should still be Christians after the benediction. We should still show the light of Christ once the benediction has been said. And on Monday morning, we should still demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ and the love of unity because we are walking with Jesus Christ. Well, Ephesians 4:2 answers the question, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love. Christians walk worthy of their calling when they walk together in unity. Well, chapter 4:3 lets us know that we ought to be eager to maintain unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. I stop by to let you know that the unity of the spirit is not based on your organizational chart. It's not based upon the type of meeting and how you conduct the meeting. It is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not produced by human effort. So the text drills down and says we should live a life worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We should exhibit godly character. We should exhibit moral courage. We should exhibit personal integrity. As Christians, we should live a life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation. We should live with humility, that is forsaking self-righteousness. We should live with gentleness, that is maintaining self-control. We shouldn't be out of control Christians. Well, we should live a life of bearing one another in love. That should be unselfish love. That is agape love. That is a sacrificing love. Well, we should live with unity of the Spirit. The Spirit bestowed oneness upon all true believers and created the bond of peace. We should have love. And love is a decision to seek the well-being of others. And let me say that again, that love is a decision to seek the well-being of others. I said it twice because the culture wants to give you a different set of principles for love. See, the Real Housewives of Atlanta want to give you a different principle of what love is. I stopped by to let you know that the artist of today, that Lotto, wants to give you a different sense of what love is. But love starts with a decision. It is a decision to seek the well-being of others. Love is not just a feeling that you fall in love and you fall out of love. Love is a decision to compassionately and righteously seek this well-being of others. That's how we can be asked to love our enemies, because it is a decision to seek the well-being of others. That's how we can be asked to love those and treat those who despitefully use us in a different way. Why? Because it is a decision to seek the well-being of others. John 13 reminds us that the mark of a Christian, the birthmark of a Christian. Where I grew up, there was a kid, his name was Larry. He had a birthmark on the side of his face. Everybody knew Larry in the neighborhood because Larry had a birthmark that stuck out on the side of his face. So you knew who Larry was. When they said, Larry, you're talking about birthmark Larry, everybody knew who Larry was. Well, the birthmark of a Christian is love. I stopped by to let you know that the birthmark of a Christian is love. So in Ephesians 4:6, Paul presents the source and the grounds and the means of Christian unity. And when he began to talk about this Christian unity, it is not an organizational unity. It is a unity rooted in the Spirit. You know, this dreaded malady that affects almost every American family, which is called cancer, it is really just cells that have gone rogue. It is really cells that have decided that they want to remain inside the body. And while they remain, Brother Bobby, inside the body, they want to have their own vision. They want to have their own program. They want to do what they want to do inside the body, So much so that they want to do what they want to do inside the body. They want to grow. They want to have their own program. They want to metastasize. And it creates a problem inside the body, and it seeks to destroy the body. Nothing will impact the body and seek to shut the body down as much as disunity. Well, he goes on, and there are several ways Christians are one. The Holy Spirit makes us one. Well, Christians are unified. The Lord Jesus makes us one. Well, Christians are unified. God the Father makes us one. See, the unity of the church is securely rooted within the Godhead. Maintain oneness of spirit and the bond of peace. Peace is not the absence of problems, but it is the presence of Jesus. Each individual working together to make the whole successful, he says that there is one body of believers. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5 said it like this. He has this metaphor, and throughout this metaphor of the body, just as a cautionary note, Colossians tells you that Jesus is the head, and Ephesians lets us know that the church is the body. So here we go in Romans 12, verse 4 and 5 says this, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same functions. So we, being many members, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In essence, we are one body in Christ. The body of Christ consists of those who are redeemed from the day of Pentecost all the way to the rapture. And guess what? There is no separate but equal bodies. There is no separate but equal body. But what we have is one body in Christ. You don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 says it like this. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we see it. It's like a football team. There are many members, but there is one body. There are many team members. There are some team members that are short, some team members that are tall, some team members that can run fast, some team members are the offensive line, but we are still one body. Well, the text goes on and says about one spirit. One spirit, and there are two questions about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. First, who is the Holy Spirit? I'm glad you asked. There are two, if you will, answers to that question. First, the Holy Spirit is a person. And then the Holy Spirit is God. Second, where is the Holy Spirit? I'm glad you asked, because there's two answers to the question. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, but the Holy Spirit is inside every Christian. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Well, we are all one body. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, for as the body is one and has many members, but not all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made into one Spirit. Well, there is one Lord. How do you get to the fact that there is one Lord? I'm glad you asked. Romans 10, verse 12 and 13 lets us know that there is one Lord. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just as a note that there is no salvation experience without confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is clear. There is no salvation experience without expressing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me help you out with something, and just let me drill down and help you out. Anytime Jesus is not in its right place, you're dealing with the cult. So you don't need to wonder. You don't need to go out and read Kingdom of the Cults unless you choose to. You just need to know where they place Jesus. See, the text clearly lets you know that there is one Lord in Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is not in his rightful place, you're dealing with the cult. So if someone says he's a great teacher, but he is not the Son of the living God, you're dealing with the cult. If someone says, well, you know, they said that he's a great prophet, but he still didn't suffer and die on the cross, you're dealing with the cult. The text clearly lets us know that that for salvation, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, didn't say might be, it said shall be. Shall is the strongest term in the English language. So here we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, without him, there is no salvation experience. How do we know? Romans 10, 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the resurrection is central to salvation, you shall be saved. Well, there's one faith. Acts 16, 31 says this. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Salvation requires personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, the third verse, Jude only has the one chapter. So Jude, the third verse says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all believers to this, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The truth that represents the biblical and historic faith. In essence, Acts, the second chapter, verse 42, calls it this. It says the apostles' teaching, and the apostle teaching is one. One baptism, says one baptism. But in Matthew 28, 19, says for the New Testament, Christian baptism takes place two ways. It is the invisible, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to join us to the body of Christ. And also, there is water baptism. This is the visible symbol of the spiritual symbol. Now, I stop by to let you know that if you are a Christian and if you are saved and if you believe in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the next steps are for you to be baptized. So you are to be baptized. Baptism in and of itself, but does not save you. But baptism is a command that we are asked as a good Christian to make sure that we are baptized. The thief on the cross didn't have time to have a long drawn out discussion about being baptized. And Jesus said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. So it is not just a tradition, but it is a command for us to be baptized. Matthew 28, 19 says this, go therefore and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a command that you are publicly identifying with Christ. So when you are baptized, there are others who see you being baptized, and that allows you to publicly identify with Christ. Let me drill down, because I told you that the unity was rooted in the Godhead. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, all three members of the Trinity are present. There is God the Father, who speaks down from heaven, Brother Bobby, and says, "Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is Jesus, who is in the water at the Jordan. And then there is the Holy Spirit, who comes in the form of a dove, who lands on Jesus. So I know there may be some critics who say, "Well, I don't see the word Trinity in the Bible." I hate to give you so much doctrine, but here we go. You may not see the word Trinity in the Bible, but the Trinity is in the Bible. And so it shows up in the text. I just wanted to be clear with you. In Galatians, the third chapter, verses 27 and 28 says this: "For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And then one God is summed up in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." I told you I wouldn't be in front of you at any great length today. So why should we continue to be unified? I'm glad you asked, because in St. John, the 17th chapter and the 10th verse says, we should be unified so that God is glorified. Glorified just lets you know that you put God on display. So whenever you glorify God, you put him on display. You make sure that he is on Front Street. He is the one to be seen. He is the one that everyone should look at. He to put God in a visible manner so that everyone could see him. When the church is unified, it puts God on a visible manner so that the world could see a unified body of believers. As I get ready to close out, someone says, "Well, what is this big deal about unity? What is the big essence? What is this big thing about unity?" Well, God will command a blessing when his church is unified. If you look at Psalm 133, says this, it is a psalm of David, and he says this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He says, "It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord command the blessing live evermore." May God bless you and may God keep you, and that's my prayer.